Any questions from within the room, either from this morning or from the sermon this evening? Is that Olu stretching, or Olu stretching his arm to ask a question?
I have two, one from this morning and one from, it's kind of not from the sermon, but it's from something you discussed beforehand in that back room, if you remember.
Something that I discussed beforehand?
With us, yeah, in the back room.
You'll have to remind me.
Yeah, sure. So the first question is, so from this morning, it's to do with are there implications on the way animals are killed for food with respect to just kind of honoring God's creation, if that makes sense.
Okay, so for any of you who weren't there this morning, we talked about the whole issue of the God's design, original design for human beings to be the people exercising dominion over creation. We were talking about God's plan for us to be both his representative rulers, subduing, filling first of all the earth, but then subduing it and exercising dominion or ruling over creation. But I made the point that rulership in God's original design did not include cruelty. We often think about rulership, mastery, as being necessarily cruel. We talk about master in that way, that we kind of, the word brings kind of shivers to our souls sometimes as we think about bad experiences we've had at school. But I made the point that although we're to be masters over creation, that mastery, that rulership was never intended to be a cruel one. In fact, cruelty to animals in the Bible is considered sinful, and I pointed back to Proverbs, whoever cares for the life of his animal, I'm going to misquote it now, but it's the righteous cares for the life of his beast. The mercy of the wicked is cruel, and by contrast to the righteous person, the wicked person, even when he's being merciful to his animal, is still being cruel to it. But the righteous person is going to care for the life of his animal. So your question picks up on that and basically asks the question, are there implications for Christians about eating certain types of meat? Is that the question? Cruelty-free chicken cage,
yeah. And how do we feel about that? Essentially, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I think obviously I had actually had this conversation with someone afterwards. I think obviously for a Christian, it becomes a matter of conscience at this point. I mean, if you knowingly and willingly go along with cruelty, actual gratuitous cruelty to animals, you would be joining in something that would be necessarily sinful. So that would be something for a Christian to avoid, if at all possible. Now, that said, I mentioned to the person I spoke to this morning that an awful lot of the rhetoric that surrounds the issue of animal cruelty comes from people who have no concept of what ordinary farming is like. And my wife and I have lived on a farm cottage in a farming environment. I've known dairy farmers in the past and spent time on dairy farms and watched people raise cattle for beef and seen what that's like, and the kind of images that people share sometimes that come from, let's say, People for Equal Treatment of Animals, PETA, those horrific images of the mistreatment and cruelty to animals that can occur in farming situations that would have to be described as callous, wicked cruelty, that some of those images are just scaremongering and nothing like ordinary farmers would ever inflict upon animals. And so, you know, I think you have to dissociate some of the, especially living in a city, you have to dissociate some of the scare tactics that are put forwards by people who are philosophically driven, maybe not afraid of exaggerating or even lying for the sake of pursuing their philosophical goals, to separate that out from the reality and ask the question, is farming animals for meat inherently cruel? Now, that's a question that we have to answer, isn't it? But that comes out of what we're going to study now next week, which is what happened at the fall. How did the fall affect our creation mandate? And we'll look at the instructions after the flood. We'll look at, in the following sermon, we'll look at the dietary laws that were given to Adam and Eve and to the pre-fall, pre-flood generation. And then we'll look at the dietary laws that were given and the instructions that were given to Noah and his descendants after the flood and see how that changed. And it changed a lot. And that impacts our understanding of what is acceptable use, you might say, acceptable management, acceptable rulership over animals. But rather than just state it all, I'd rather take you through the scriptures. So just to highlight that for future. Does that help answer your question so far?
Yeah, thank you.
So there are lots of ways that it impacts our understanding of cruelty to animals. I think what I said to the person this morning is, at the moment, if you are faced with a question of conscience, should I eat this? This is going to soil my conscience to eat this because I think I'm involved in cruelty to animals. Don't eat it. Don't violate your conscience. And yet at the same time, you have to look at that as a 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, 15 issue, where you don't look down upon people that choose differently and, you know, hold that as an issue of conscience until you can settle it from the Word of God. What was your other question?
That's helpful. Before I get into that, sorry, just hogging on mic very quickly. I personally don't think about, when I'm making choices about the meat I buy, I don't think about necessarily the way the animal has been killed to arrive in that packaging. Should I? Is it something that you would advise Christians to think about ethically?
Paul, in a different context, with respect to meat sacrificed to idols, said in a very, you know, it's kind of a one-line solution to a very difficult problem. He said, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered to an idol, then don't eat it. Not for your sake, but for the sake of the conscience. For conscience's sake, but then he says, not for your conscience's sake, but for the sake of the conscience of the person who told you. And so at that point, I mean, I think if someone were to say to me this, I mean, I must admit, I don't think about it either. Let me just put my cards on the table too and say, I don't go to the shop and think, is this, you know, has this been, is this animal suffered terribly in the process? It's already dead. It's on the supermarket shelf. And I mean, I must admit to just eating whatever my wife puts in front of me. I haven't asked her. She's vegetarian. I haven't asked her whether she thinks about the choice of meat in that way. But I'm very grateful for what she puts in front of me. But if someone were to say to me, this meat, you know, that you are eating was, in, you know, this was some terrible process of cruelty, and it was a problem for them, then I wouldn't want to eat it because I wouldn't want to soil their conscience. So I think that's probably where the best I can help you at the moment. Should Christians, as an ethical issue, sort of investigate every packet of meat? I think anyone struggling over that issue should make a personal study of what ordinary meat farming involves, rather than operate on the basis of the scare tactics that some people put out in the media. Because, you know, from my own exposure to such things, I that's why I'm not particularly worried. From my own exposure to ordinary farming practices, some of the scare tactics, I would say, are just that. So that's my take on it for now.
Thanks. Second question was about how many ticks. And you'll have to help correct me if I'm misquoting you. But we discussed the difference between, or you made a statement and I couldn't distinguish what the difference was between, I think what you said was Christ-honoring hermeneutic and a Christocentric hermeneutic. I may be getting that wrong, but...
No, I spoke about the difference between a Christocentric hermeneutic and a Christocentric homiletic.
Oh, right, okay.
Okay.
Yeah.
And those are two different things. Do you want to speak to that issue, Thomas?
Sure. Let me make sure I understand the question. You're asking the question, what's the difference between a Christ-honoring hermeneutic and a Christocentric hermeneutic? Is that what you're... That is one? Okay. Well, let me say this. In my time at Southern Seminary, there is much thought given, and a lot of many of my professors really espoused Christocentric hermeneutic. And the idea there is... And there's a spectrum in this, as there is with everything. But the basic difficulty that I would say you need to avoid with the Christocentric hermeneutic is the concept that every scripture has a direct connection to Christ. And I would say... And so you'd see this concept that Scripture, wherever you are in the Old Testament, that in some way there is a direct reference to Christ to be made. And now, again, there's a spectrum. A lot of my Christocentric friends would certainly stand up here and say, look, we're not talking about illegitimate connections. So a lot of my Christocentric friends would say, make a legitimate connection from the text to Christ. Well, that certainly, if you're reading Scripture and you see the big picture of Scripture, it's Christotelic, that ultimately Scripture is about Christ. It's about really the Christ of Scripture who reveals the God of Scripture. It's about an individual. Now, I would say it like this, if I look at the Mississippi River that flows into the Gulf of Mexico, the main river flows into the Gulf, but there's a lot of tributaries that flow into the river. And so I would say as you approach Scripture, follow where that Scripture says, let it speak, just like the seed. It knows what it's doing. Read it in its context. Don't superimpose New Testament theological grid upon an Old Testament text. Let the text of the Scripture of the Old Testament inform. Let it speak in its own time and space. And the seed of truth knows what it's doing. It knows where it's going. And that Scripture, yeah, in the big picture, is going to relate to the God of Scripture who we see in the face of Christ. And so I would see it as the word telic means end, Christocentric means center. So I think ultimately I would say that Scripture is about Christ, the God of Christ, the triune God who we understand through the person of Christ. So it's theocentric, or I say theotelic, revealing God. And so a Christ-honoring way to interpret Scripture is to read it the way he did, and to go to the Scripture, let it speak in its context, let the meaning of the words, let its historical context give the meaning there, understand that principle. And then, yes, as you're working your way through Scripture, let the pieces fall together and it paints a picture. And our trouble with today is we want to create, there's a politically correct Christ. There's a Christ that comes from philosophy. There's a Christ that comes from science. There's a Christ that comes and we want to be careful of taking our preconceived ideas of Christ and making an Old Testament text fit that. And so I would say we read the Scriptures in context and we follow where they go and make legitimate connections. And that's how you honor Christ, is by reading the Scripture the way he did. And in fact, we all agree we want to be followers of Christ. We all agree we want to be more like him. And so we start by we should approach Scripture the way he did. And I think that's how we honor. If that's helpful. Okay, a thumbs up. Yes, ma'am.
Thank you. Hi. I have a question regarding your interpretation of Mark 4. You said you believe that there's six soils.
Yes.
I believe that there are four.
Okay.
Could you just expound on why you believe
that? Yeah, six? Okay. So there's, what are the three bad soils, right? What are they? The path, the rocky, and the thorny. Yes. Like the hard path. So there, I said there's three good soils, okay? And one soil produced 30. There's varying degrees of productivity that the soil. So there's one that produced 30-fold. There's one that produced 60-fold. And there's one that produced 100-fold. So yeah, it's one good soil. But there is a distinction that it seems to be making even in the way it's received. So there may even, some people say, well, there's four soils and one of them's unsaved people and three of them are saved people. And I think that what's happening there is there's three bad ones and there's three good ones with varying degrees. So even as believers, there are varying degrees of reception. And so that's how I would go. If you want to go, say there's four, there's one good soil, that's fine. I see that there is three distinctions within the good soil, some 30, some 60, and some 100. So that's how I got it there. Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with it, but do you see? Do you see? So that's how I get there. One good, but three levels of reception. So, good question. Heather?
So are you saying that the Lord can allow people to receive the word to, because to me it's to do with salvation, then you produce however much the Lord's decided you're going to produce. Mm-hmm. So I don't know what my question is how can people receive the word differently? Like you can produce differently, like I agree with that, but to have three different types of receptivity.
Yeah, I would say that the exhortation of the parable is to hear with all, to be listening, to be hearing, and to be receiving. And I would be careful of trying to maybe say, well, how does that connect to this? And you should try to, okay, how does this all fit? But I think it's important to stay within the main exhortation of this parable. What he's trying to say is, to that whole crowd, he's saying, you be among those that are listening. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want to hear so that the maximum production can come out. So the exhortation is to be listening and to be hearing and to be receiving that word and believe. And I think even as I counsel people in my ministry, and people come from very different backgrounds these days and a lot of different issues. But I recognize the ones that begin to thrive the most. There are some that receive the word and they struggle with it, but they receive it. They're truly believers, but they limp along. And then there are those who seem to really just embrace and let the scripture shape them. I don't know why there may be various degrees. That's a theological question that we could probably talk all night and maybe not come up with a real answer. But I can tell you what the exhortation is. Be hearing and be receiving with the idea to give him the maximum. You want the maximum fruit. And I think that that's what Jesus is exhorting. I don't think we should be content with 30 when 60 can be had. And I think that it's just prodding us on to, and I want to be careful of thinking, okay, let's come up with the Christianity. Am I in or am I out? You know, oftentimes, you know, a lot of young people and just people in general, like the issue comes up, well, how far is too far? How close can I get to the edge and still be okay? The scripture calls us to think very differently. I want to be all for Christ. I want him to have everything. And I think what Jesus is exhorting us in that passage, by faith, listen with the idea of let it instruct you, let it shape your thinking, be receiving like really, really good soil. Does that help? Okay, you still don't have to agree. That's fine. But I think that in the end, that's what Jesus is trying to exhort.
Well, let me just say, if you've got kids downstairs still, please grab them, because people who are caring for them will probably be tearing out whatever hair they have left. Otherwise, I think if there's one more question, we take one more question and then we'll call it a night, shall we? Any other questions? I see some hand signals going on. Yes, all right. Donovan, you got one that's texted in?
No, this is mine.
This is your own, okay.
So, coming back to your sermon earlier, you were mentioning how we should care for beasts. So how is a Christian to deal with insects?
How is a Christian to deal with insects? Can I make a personal plea? Don't be afraid of them. you are a creature that is made to represent the King of Kings. You have been made in the image of God. You are made as God's representative ruler on earth. That tiny little thing ain't got nothing on you. So there's no need to scream. There's no need to leave the room. You have it within your power to deal with that thing. That's how I talk to my daughter. And then I say, now you've got to learn to overcome your fear, and you've got to deal with it yourself. And in the case of an insect that has the ability to harm you, you are within your rights to deal with it. If that means dealing with it the very in a permanent way, the very first thing I did that I remember when I moved to California and walked down the hill from my apartment to the center of the town where we lived was to take off my sandal and exercise dominion over creation and flatten a black widow spider that was on the wall just as we walked down the street. And there it was at just the perfect hand height for a little child to run their hand down the wall and touch a black widow. Now, you don't want your child touching a black widow, do you? But in the UK, the spiders don't bite. And so Donna and I have this thing, you know, she wants to put them outside. And I'm okay with that. But I'm also wanting my daughter to learn that she's in charge of these things and they don't live inside, and so you have to deal with it. If you can't get it out and you don't want it living inside, if you can't trap it and put it outside, you need to deal with it. If you don't deal with ants when they come into your home, and if you don't deal with them in a with some kind of permanent solution, you will have ants in your pants. You will have ants in your pantry. You'll have ants eating your food. If you don't deal with rats, you will have rats consuming your food. And did you know, by the way, that people who take that kind of mindset and allow insects and allow rats and other pests, the real vermin, and just allow them to live, then suffer the consequences in terms of hunger. And you can see the consequences of that in places like India, where in parts of India that philosophy of that could be your grandfather that you're about to squash, or reincarnated as a rat or an ant, that philosophy has led people to treat insects and vermin as if they are somehow sacred, instead of dealing with them as the creation mandate would teach us to deal with them, once you include the reality of the fall. And we'll talk about that next time. So, I mean, I'm going to say we deal with insects in the light of our position as those who are the rulers over creation, God's representative rulers, not to take pleasure out of extinguishing the life of any of his creatures, but also recognizing the reality that we live in a fallen world, and in that fallen world, ants bite. Spiders in some parts of the world are poisonous. Snakes can can be poisonous. Rats can carry disease, and mice can do the same. And if you don't deal with them in a way which is effective, you're failing to exercise then the dominion which has been given to you. You are the representative ruler of God, and the world is fallen, and yes, the curse is real, and there are poisonous spiders, and if you don't deal with them and they bite your children, that's your fault. It's you failing to do what you should have done. If you don't teach your children how to deal with them, if you let your children be terribly afraid of them so that they can't deal with them, you're failing to teach your children to exercise dominion. And it's the same with mice and rats and so on. So step up, men and women, be the representatives of God, rule over creation, and where that means exercising dominion, even with the sole of your foot, do it. That's my take on the Christian approach to insects. That said, you know, the world is panicking because insects are becoming extinct at a great rate, so they say. I would add to that, I read an article today that within 100 years, everything's kind of taking place in the next 100 years, we're going to lose all the insects. Every insect on the world is going to become extinct, according to this article in The Guardian. It was about 6 months ago. And it was, now is the time to panic because the insects are going extinct 2-3% per year. It's been going on for the last few decades, and they fast forwards with that projection, which they always do, and they say it's the insects are going to die out. I would just want to say in response to that, have they ever tried to kill insects? I mean, those things are just difficult to get rid of. They're incredibly adaptable. We live in a cursed world. The insects are not going to go away anytime soon, I don't believe. And I don't believe that now is the time to panic that we're going to get rid of insects. Completely, 100% extinction, which is what the article said. That said, the loss of bees would be a tragedy beyond words. We're bound to be carers for the creation as well. If you start to look at the amazing things that insects do in the way of pollination, in the way of the control of other pests, we need insects. So wiping out insects is not such a great idea. And that article in The Guardian would point out, and I think rightly so, that some intensive farming procedures leads to the massive destruction wholesale destruction of insect life in a whole area, which can have a very bad effect on the ecology. And I mean, that's just, you would say that's common sense from anyone that actually grows up in the small-scale farming world. You need the insects to pollinate the trees, you need the insects to deal with the pests, and so on. So if you just go in and rape the world and just take from it everything that you can and ignore the fact that you also have this duty of care for creation, yes, you can reap the consequences, and the consequences in that area can be the extermination of very useful insects. So I would say there's a place for the care and the preservation of insects as well as the extermination of insects in my summary answer.